Book of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to continue our study on the parables of Jesus. It's good to see the church is pretty much packed today, and we're still missing a few individuals, so praise the Lord. Now, it's always a good sight. It's always encouraging the first time I look over there and see that. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to attend some sort of conference. I believe it was a missions conference. And one of the preachers had a rather unusual way to preach, let's put it that way. If you wouldn't know him, he's an American, but he is a missionary and a preacher, a pastor, I believe, to Hispanic churches and so on. But anyway, what's interesting about him, one of the first things I heard him say was the title of his message was Imitate the Devil. Probably Brother Jack remembers that, but maybe not. But that was quite the unusual title. But that was not the end. He said that. And then he said, imitate the devil because he is never discouraged. Imitate the devil in that he is never discouraged. In other words, no matter how many times he fails, no matter how many times his weapons, his roaring fails to discourage a Christian, or his arrows fail to pierce the faith of a Christian and so on, and not to mention all the other times he failed, like at the cross and so on. He doesn't get discouraged. In other words, he continues to try to do his work. Now, whatever you might think of that example, of that title, it was memorable, but also it had a little bit of a concept that I want to share with you this morning. It had a concept of understanding what that we're not to imitate the devil in all, you know, in what he does. Of course not. But one thing that we have to admit is that he doesn't give up. In other words, Jesus gave us several illustrations in the Bible, and when he explained things to us through the illustrations and the parables, he used, now don't miss this, he used wicked examples. One of them is the unjust judge, which we're going to study some lessons later, about how we ought to pray. Remember that? He was a bad guy. He wouldn't listen. But because this widow was so persistent in coming to him and trying to get her request answered, then he, at the end of the day, even when he was unjust and he was a bad, evil judge, he did justice to her. And in one of the most shocking parables, I know some of you have been kind of had this question, this parable in mind and wishing we could get to it. In one of the most shocking parables, full of the most shocking, I think you will find phrases and sentences and affirmations, we find in chapter 16 of the book of Luke. We have a strange parable, but that's not all. We also have a strange interpretation to the parable. And that's not all, but we also have kind of an unusual application to the parable. And it's all found here. There's no question to what this parable means. It's all found within the pages, within the verses here in this passage. Now, this parable, as an introduction, is about money. Let me just go ahead and give you the gist of it. It's about money. One of the interesting things about parables is one out of three parables talk about money. They Jesus knows that a lot of the things that happen in this world have to do with money, right? We're going to be facing this life with a reality that everything in some way or another in this world functions and relates to some kind of transaction or of money and goods. Whether we want it or not, some people have tried to escape that reality of money, but whether we want it or not, this world we live in depends on the availability and exchange of money and goods. The Lord understands that, and so he makes sure that we understand money adequately. The Bible, as you know, is full of references about money, and Brother Jared just went through a series on money and explaining to us the proper uses of it. So the Bible is full of that, and this parable is not the exception. We've heard references about the use of money with or the bad managing of money during the parable of the prodigal son and some others. But let me just say about this parable. At the center of the parable, we have two individuals. It's basically the story revolves around these two individuals. The first one is a rich man. And the second one is a steward. We know that this rich man was very rich because as we read about the two debtors that were indebted, the two people that were indebted to him, we see that those two examples of the long list of people that were indebted to him were very big debts, okay? And we're going to see how much that amounts to. But we have the rich man and the steward. The steward is the second person. What we realize pretty quick in the story is that both of them are evil people. Both of them are evil. They have no character. And even the guy, the steward, even the guy who is supposed to be the hero of the story, the steward, becomes a hero through conniving and scheming. Conniving and scheming. But that's not all. The real shocker is that these individuals are presented to us as a model of how we ought to live. As a model of how we ought to live, you say, how is that possible? Well, I told you, it is a little bit unusual. But there's a lot of unusual things. So bear with me and we'll try to plow through it and see what it all means. One of the clues that I want to give you as we start this passage is verse 14. We see there one of the audiences that this parable was told to. One of them was the disciples, as we're going to see in the first verse. But the other one was the Pharisees. You remember that group, don't you? The ones that were so self-righteous, the ones that couldn't understand the parables for what they were, the real spiritual meaning of parables. These guys were so self-righteous, so focused on themselves. And as this verse tells us, verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous. Okay? These Pharisees were covetous. And as they were listening to a parable about covetousness, they were, as it says here, deriding him, or they derided him. The word deriding there means scoff, means mock greatly. It's a very strong word. And literally, this is a funny note, it means that they turn up their nose, to turn up their nose. The word nose is found right in the middle of the word. But you can almost see that, can't you? In your mind, to use their nose on high to make fun of Jesus, to mock him, to feel so much better and more righteous than him, they were sneering. So we have on one side the disciples and on the other side the Pharisees. And what I want you to see is that this parable is a lot like other parables that Jesus told, for the fact that when Jesus cast a story beside the truth, he was targeting two groups. One of them was the believing group, remember that? And the other one was the unbelieving group, those that have resolved in their hearts that they would not believe. namely the Pharisees. So we come to verse 1. We're going to read the entirety of the parable, and then we're going to analyze it more closely. With those things in mind, let's start in verse 1. It says, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." Somebody accused the steward. "And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward." In other words, he was fired as the manager of the estate of this rich man. "Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship," this is his plan, "they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he," the steward, "said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80, which is 80. Verse 8, by the way, that's the end of the parable. Verse 8 is the end of a parable. "And the Lord," that means the rich man, now called Lord, "commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." What? Wisely? The rich man wasn't getting any benefit from this, by the way. But then he watched him and he commended him for his plan. "For the children of this world," here's another shocker, "are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And then we have an even stranger application by our Lord, which says, "And I say unto you," and this time Jesus, the first person speaking, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon or of the riches of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And then we go through three more verses on what this means. Verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If there ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" And then we have the final interpretation. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." And then we have the Pharisees sneering, mocking, and making fun of the teaching that the Lord gave. Some of them, hopefully, the disciples, took to heart what was being said. But we also realize that it was a stumbling block, an offense to those that were resolved in the crowd to never repent. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray for this time. We pray for enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll teach us this morning. Oh, you're so good to us, Lord. We recognize our need of you and our dependence on you. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us this morning. Pray that you bring peace where it's needed, encouragement when it's needed. Help us to focus on your word and learn from it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, and he said also unto his disciples, notice the word disciples there, those that presumably wanted to listen to Jesus, those who consider themselves to be followers and to some extent of Jesus. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused to him that he had wasted his goods. This guy had a position of great responsibility. He had a status. He was one of the big guys in the entrusted with the riches of the Lord, with the estate. The same word used here for wasted is the same word, interestingly enough, for when the prodigal son wasted his goods. So it wasn't necessarily that he was stealing. It wasn't necessarily that he was embezzling money, but it was an irresponsible, wasteful way to manage the goods of the rich man. Verse 2 says, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. For thou mayest be no longer steward. In other words, he doesn't fire him right away. He fires him in theory, but he allows him to stay for a little while and to make sure he gives an account of precisely how much he has been wasting. This was so bad, he was so wasteful that he wasn't given a chance to stick around to fix his mistakes. He was just given two weeks' notice. Now the word there, accused, is the word diabolos. You probably sound familiar to you. The word accused or accuser is found there in verse 1. Someone accused him, the steward, to his master, to his Lord, about what he has been doing. So this was some bad news. Verse 3 says, then the steward said within himself, this is a little monologue that he does speaking to his own self, kind of like the rich man who built his barns. What shall I do? What shall I do? He stops for a minute and thinks about the situation. He has limited time to think about a plan. He's probably not young anymore and he needs to do something. Now, remember, keep in mind, this is the steward. This is somebody of renown, somebody of responsibility, somebody entrusted, somebody with some level of status. Now, he doesn't want to regress in his occupation. If anything, he wishes to move forward. What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. And we get a little peek, once again, into the lack of character of this person. He wasn't just a bad manager. He was also lazy, and he was also what? Proud. We're hoping at this point that he is not the hero of the story, aren't we? Hopefully this guy is, we think bad things about this guy, in other words. He didn't want a digging job. I mean, digging jobs are always available, right? They're hard, they're physical. He didn't want it. He was used to the good life of a steward, in other words. Verse 4. He comes up with a great plan. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. In other words, he was conniving and conceiving a plan so that he would have somewhere to go once he's put out of the stewardship. He was running out of time. He needed to do something quick. And he started thinking, what is a good way that I could have an easy life This was all he was concerned about, by the way. How can I have an easy life, still be surrounded of people of some prestige, not get my hands dirty, and at the same time secure a retirement? And all of a sudden the light bulb goes on and figures out a scheme to secure his future. He does that in a conniving way also. Look at this in verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He summoned the debtors. They come. Probably wasn't time to pay the debt back. Back then, you waited till you have the crop. You harvested all the olives from the trees. And then finally, at the time of the harvest, then you pay your debt back. But probably before that was when this steward summoned the debtors. Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. 50% discount out of nowhere. Of course, everyone would be interested in that. In some estimations, these measures of oil are an equivalent to 900 to 1,000 gallons of oil. Think about that. Now, it's easier in these days to get oil, and they are, to a degree, non-indispensable items because there are so many other kinds of oil. But to a person in those days, it would have been very important. Somebody estimated about 3 years' wages worth of oil, or around 150 olive trees needed to produce this much oil. So this was a big, big debt. That's the point. And he, out of nowhere, without any reasoning behind it, he is in a hurry and he tells, go ahead, I'm going to be nice to you, write down 50. And using whatever left time left was in his contract, he uses and harnesses this to his advantage. This wasn't to his master's advantage, by the way. His master was going to lose from it. He was literally embezzling, stealing the money from his master to secure a future for himself. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? Verse 7. And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. 20% discount. This is equivalent to about 1,000 bushels of wheat, approximately. And it would take about 100 acres of land to produce this. 20% discount just because I want to be nice to you. Now, keep in mind in that culture in those days, there was a mutual understanding of reciprocity. In other words, you give me, I give to you. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. There was almost an inherent and unspoken debt, a moral obligation to the other person who gave you something. You give me, I give you, and we are all happy. This was very much ingrained in the society in those days. And so, of course, they take it. They sit down and they enjoy their bill cut in half or so. But then there's an unusual turn of events. Any rich man in the right mind, for one thing, wouldn't have waited 2 weeks to fire his servant, don't you think? His employee, his steward. He would have fired him on the spot and tell him to go away on the spot, just so that this doesn't happen, so that his inside intel wouldn't allow him to do any more damage to his boss. But in this case, he stays for a little longer to give an account of his stewardship, and then he does take advantage of his position one last time. and so ingratiates himself with the debtors. With the debtors. So he walks out. Don't miss this. This is the point of the story. He walks out with many, many friends. He loses one, he gains many. And with the steward, listen to the rest of verse 8. Because he had done, and the Lord commended or praised the steward. He praised him. But it's interesting. He didn't praise him because he was a responsible manager. He didn't praise him because he was stealing or because he was lazy or proud. But he praises him because, if nothing else, he was pretty smart. That was a bright idea. I mean, he couldn't be mad at him. He was so smart. This guy, I'll tell you one thing. He might be many things, but he ain't stupid. Then the verse goes on and gives us an interpretation. It tells us that the children of this world are in their generation. Wiser, or more shrewd than the children of light. They're smarter than the children of light. But that's not all. Then we go move on into an ever stranger, if you know what I mean. Application, because now we don't have only the rich man praising, commending the steward. Then now we have Jesus presenting him as the hero of the story. I say unto you, Jesus, make to yourselves friends. Make to yourselves friends. Of the mammon of unrighteousness. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Everybody, I don't know if you can see this by now, but everybody in this story is kind of corrupt to some level. Or allow themselves to be corrupted. Don't you think that the people getting the cut, the big deductions, were in some way or another suspicious? Why are we getting a 50% discount? This doesn't happen. Maybe during war, maybe during a famine, but this just guy who is on his way out giving me a 50% discount sounds kind of fishy. Well, it was. They allowed themselves to be corrupt, and then at the very least we expect that the rich man would say something and say, "Why are you doing this, you horrible person, evil man?" But then he praises him. Everybody is a little bit off in this story. And that's the plan. That's the intent. It's a little bit shocking. This really is how people are. Think about it. Even today, right? People always try to take advantage, to come ahead in a deal. People are different levels of society, even are corrupt in their own ways. Many people have become very wealthy. There's more millionaires today than there have ever been. There's flash deals that are out there, and people invest just in time, and they're conniving, they're shrewd, they're smart, they have their brains and their heads screwed on financially, if nothing else. Many people have become wealthy also by twisting the system, playing the system, using the rules in their favor. And whatever you might think, now, these are bad people, okay? We all agree that. The devil is bad, these people are bad. But whatever we might think of those people, you have to say one thing. They're pretty bright. They're good at it. They're good at what they do. It wasn't good, morally good, but it was smart. It was all this steward as evil, proud, and lazy as he was. He got that right. And on his way out, he makes many friends. And then verse 11, we see that Jesus goes on to expand on this shocking comment. He said on verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Whoa! How are we supposed to make friends? Through evil gains, through evil riches. And then he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much." So what does he mean by that? Well, he means that little or the least is the earthly riches. Okay? The earthly riches. And he that that which is much is the everlasting or heavenly riches. So there is connection between our management of resources in this world and the management of spiritual resources. There's a connection there. If one is faithful in the little or unrighteous wealth, then one will be faithful in much. I think the biggest point of Brother Jared's series was that money is a gauge that tells us about the condition of our hearts. Money, cash, hard cold cash, as they call it, as earthly and worthy as it looks, has some bearing and has some or can have some impact in eternity. Then one will be faithful in much. In the same way, if one is dishonest in little, he will also be dishonest in much. If we cannot be faithful in the earthly wealth, which isn't even ours, by the way, one day it is going to fail. It's not ours. All the possessions in this world are not ours. You know, the possessions that are ours, the ones that are secured eternally. These things that we possess in this world are not really ours. There is only a kind of possession that is truly ours, and that is our eternal possessions. There's some, the homes that we own here are going to be taken away. The homes in heaven are not going to be taken away. Our vehicles here are going to be taken away. The streets of gold are not going to be taken away. Friends and family are going to be taken away. Friends and family over there are not going to be taken away. Our friends, our father, our brother are not going to be taken away. Riches down here are going to be taken away. Pearly gates are not going to be taken away. They're ours, you see. True riches here is referring to stewardship and responsibility in God's kingdom, along with all the accompanying heavenly rewards. Verse 12, "And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's," remember, would be taken one day. Remember the story of the rich man, "Who shall give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," God and riches. So what is Jesus, first of all, Jesus not saying? Jesus is not saying that we ought to imitate this man in his laziness, pride, and wasteful living. No. Or even in his conniving attitude. No. What he is saying, though, is that we ought to imitate him in his perseverance and wisdom, worldly wisdom, in a different way. One commentator, I'll just read it to you, says, worldly men, worldly in the sense of men of the world, are foolish in their goals. Their ultimate goal is vanity. They're foolish in their goals, but in their activity and perseverance, they're often wiser than believers. Now, believers have a wise goal, ultimate goal, right? But many times, our activity and our perseverance pales in comparison with that which with a worldly man perseveres. And their goals, their end, are vain and passing and foolish. That is the children of this world and their generation wiser. Yeah. Wiser in their pursuit of their goals. Now, that shouldn't be that way, right? We have so much to gain. So we have an eternity to invest in. How come many times we act like we have all the time in the world? How come we act like all our resources and time can be spent on the right now and the today? The unjust steward, the commentator continues to say, the unjust steward is not set before us as an example in cheating his master or to justify dishonesty, but to point out the careful ways of worldly men. The careful ways of worldly men. It would be well if the children of light would learn wisdom from the men of the world in this sense and would as earnestly pursue their gospel objectives. You know, this steward might be many things, but one thing is for sure, he thought about his future. He had very clear in his mind that he needed to make friends quickly. Sinful people act to secure their future in very clever and ingenious ways. Many people became millionaires just by thinking through their investment procedures this year and taking advantage of the pandemic or the lockdowns and all these things. They were clever. They imagined ways. What are people going to be needing in these times of seclusion? And they did it, became millionaires overnight. You can say many things about these guys. How corrupt, how this, how that. But at the end of the day, hey, at the very least, they're pretty smart. Smart that way, you know. So in other words, Jesus is not saying be smart like that, be conniving like that. He's saying think about the big picture. If those guys run the race like mad for a race and for a prize that will perish, how much more we should be committed to running a race for eternal things. This steward made the best of his opportunities. He had a few days left to heap, really use them. How are we living for eternal things? Oh, there's so many people today just running the race to achieve, to gain the American dream, they call it. Governments have to put agencies and regulate this so that they don't go out of control. If the government would leave them to themselves, they would run into all sorts of covetous and excess. And the Christian should at least take heed of that perseverance, that dedication. And as it were, make friends. Make friends. So Jesus was casting a story alongside the truth. The Pharisees missed it, of course. But do we get it? Do we, the disciples of the Lord, get it? A little story of a man who purchase, in other words, purchase housing, purchase friends through embezzlement, through stolen money. And the point here is, don't you think we should be at least as wise as that man about spiritual things? Shouldn't we be careful how we act in regard to our eternal future? In other words, use your possessions, your wealth, even though it is part of an unrighteous system, mammon of unrighteousness. Money is dirty. Remember, my grandma always, after we handled money, that would be her worst nightmare, that we didn't wash our hands before, after touching money. Well, she had a point. Money is dirty. By the way, do wash your hands after you handle money. You don't know where it has been. You don't know who has handled that money. But that's not the only way money is dirty. Money is part of an unrighteous system. You know, part of unrighteous riches is dirty that way. But in His mercy, God in His grace has allowed that, even that money that we earn, that be used for eternal purposes. Already mentioned this, but in the parable of the rich fool, I will say to my soul, he says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thou shalt be thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? One day the riches will fail, by the way. The wealth of this world belongs to the temporal world, one says. It belongs here. We cannot take it. It will fail. It will be destroyed eventually. But in an amazing turn of events, this self-destroying, doomed system of money is the very means that God uses in the expansion of His kingdom. And you can make friends through it, spending in it the salvation of sinners. Have you thought that money given to missionaries is more than helping them out with their next meal? You know that somehow, that transaction that happens, the missionary money that goes into the box is more than just an earthly transaction, but has an everlasting impact. Do not lay up for yourselves, Matthew tells us, treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves, here it is, treasures in heaven. There's such a thing as amassing fortunes that don't perish. How is our bank account there? That's a safe deposit, by the way. It's better than a Swiss bank. Not only they can steal it, they cannot be corrupted, they cannot be devaluated, it cannot be stolen, devaluated, rusted, anything else. It's there for good, it's yours. Where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Another thing. We can apply this one other way. That is that I want many friends in heaven because I have invested in their lives. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, I've tried to witness to people, but I haven't won people to Christ. Well, you shouldn't shy away because you don't have spiritual children, but you should be encouraged that you can have friends. You know, if you help a missionary who in turn preaches the gospel to a little child somewhere in the world, he gains a spiritual child, you gain a friend. If you receive and encourage an evangelist who is going to have an impact somewhere in the world, then he gains spiritual children, but you gain a friend. Make friends, make friends, make friends. Dear brothers and sisters, how many Burmese friends do you have? How many Guatemalan friends do you have? I'm not talking about Brother Jack. I'm talking about friends from down there. You say, but I don't know them. And I tell you, you don't have to. Thankfully, by the use of this unrighteous, filthy, dirty money, the one day is going to go away. You can make friends. You can make friends like this steward on his way out. You see, there's unbelievers all over the world. They use Ponzi schemes. They multi-level business. But Christians are sleeping and are not sending anything forward. There's unbelievers making friends and giving gifts and looking good, being diplomatic. And there's Christians that have not been accumulating treasures in heaven. There's unbelievers saving for retirement, meticulously choosing the highest interest rates, the lowest risk, and so on. And there's Christians who struggle to invest in their eternal future, who live for the day and the now and don't send it forward. There's smart, shrewd unbelievers with fat bank accounts. And there's Christians who have nothing to show forth in heaven. Some believers who reduce risk, maximize benefits, bid big on real estate, lucrative businesses. And there's Christians who are inexperienced, and clumsy in their heavenly investments. There's some believers who strike deals because they have many friends, so that they can have many friends in their old age. And there's so that they can have people indebted to them. But there's Christians who are not making friends through the unrighteous mammon. How many friends do you have in heaven? How many Burmese, Guatemalan, Salvadorian, Honduran, African friends? See, you can't send very many things to heaven. You can't send your car, your house. But there's a few things that you can. Things that are invested in the kingdom of God. I was thinking about Pastor Bond. For me, a great example of sending it forward. He truly led the charge in that way. He truly set an example of sending it forward. Many of you guys know, and many times we didn't know about things he was doing for the foreign field. And some of us found out, some of us We'll never know about it. But he was there, the head of the spear. He affected many, many lives. I was thinking about the reception in heaven, his reception in heaven. You know, he's going to be happy to see his daughter, Heather, again. All the babies that he didn't get to hold. All his grandchildren that didn't have very much of a life in this world. But after that, a long line of people who he affected, who we'll call him friend. Friend. Thank you, friend. Who are you? Dark-skinned person? Slanted eyes person? Who are you? I'm just a friend. and a long line of person after person welcoming him. All because he was willing to depart, let go of unrighteous mammon, the least, to gain what was his. If ye be risen with Christ, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. One day, us too are going to be called to give an account of our stewardship. Give an account of your stewardship. What will it be? Give an account of your time. Give an account of your talents. Give an account of your money. Give an account of your family. What will it be? Are you willing to let go of the righteous, unrighteous mammon so that you can be committed the trust of the true riches? Let me close with a powerful quote by Spurgeon. The hour must come for us to die. Out of our large congregation, we have constant reminders that those who have served us as a church and have served God faithfully in His church cannot abide with us forever. One or another whom we have loved and honored gives his account and passes to his rest. So will it be in turn with the pastor, with the deacons, and the elders. And don't think for a moment that you are immortal. What do you think? Could you face the grace judgment seat and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith? Oh God, be praised if we are able to say that. What monuments of mercy will you and I have be able to say this at the close of our service and to hear our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. My fellow steward, it seems like lately, listen to this, God has been taking many of us among us to heaven. I ask you to remember that you also will soon depart. Therefore, be building up your account. Rest in Christ more confidently. Love God more earnestly. Serve your generation more intensely. Live while you live. Play not at living, but live in real earnest. And let it never be said of you that you trod so lightly on the sands of time that you left no footprints here. May your mark upon your age and fill your appointed place as God shall help you. Then when you are gathered to your fathers, you may not be forgotten, but the church may remember you because in her midst there are children born to God through your means. Let's pray. Father, the last words, one of the last words that Pastor Bond told me personally on his deathbed was that eternity is a long time, and that the time to make a difference is now. I won't forget that. We honor his memory. We thank you for him. And we now pray, Lord, that this church would be a heavenly-minded church looking at things above and not on the things of this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.